about that. Okay. Well, if you will, open with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. As Paul begins to wrap up this letter that he wrote to the Colossians, we've walked through this letter for about the past 11 months, seeking to understand all that Paul is saying here and teaching. And man, what a great, grand letter it is, from the heights of a true theology and understanding of God's reconciling work in this world through His own Son. He didn't do it by just some grand display of power in the heavens. He sent a person, His own Son, to take on flesh and walk among us and do the work that was needed to be done by standing in our place and reconciling us as He died on the cross, taking, as it were, the wrath needed for our sins. And Paul then taking that and all of that, what it means to be reconciled with God through belief and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to now how do we live that out? And we've been looking the last chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 the last few weeks. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ now lives inside of me, the one who has embraced Him in faith and repentance? And now His life is living out through me. How do I do that? And Paul gives some very plain instructions to these eager Christians who were desiring to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Given the profound scope and content of this letter, honestly, it's easy for us sometimes to forget it was a letter. It was written by a person, a real person, to real people, trying as best they can to live out this understanding of who God is and what it means to be reconciled with Him. As we read the Scriptures, there's a tendency to think about people like Moses and Paul and Peter and these people as somehow superhuman, and I idealize them or idolize them as something they really weren't. Think of it. Have you ever thought about the Apostle Paul in just a regular old guy kind of sense? You know, that when he ate, sometimes he got things stuck in his beard. He had to excuse himself from a conversation to go to the bathroom at times. He enjoyed a laugh with friends. He took a nap and probably snored. I mean, this is just a regular man. And with all of the frailties and all of the idiosyncrasies that are individual to each one of us, Paul had them. He was just a guy. And yet God chose to use him in a particular way. I think sometimes we think of those we meet in the Scriptures as something other than just a real person. I don't know, maybe Sunday school drawing pictures, you know, don't help us there, because they'll picture Paul all alone, just standing, you know, speaking to people, or, you know, going toe-to-toe with the pagan philosophers in the marketplace, or traveling on a ship all by himself. Well, I'm sure he did that some, but the reality is, you know, a Renaissance painting does not paint the correct picture always. We need to go to the Scriptures and look at them at themselves to see what was really happening. And as we go to the Scriptures, what we find is that Paul was hardly ever alone. He was hardly ever by himself, just a one-man machine, apostolic mission of the Apostle Paul. And what we consider happening through the Apostle Paul did not happen all by himself. He was not a one-man army. There was a group of people whom God had gathered together to work with him, both regularly and all the time, and then periodically some others came and helped. It's not that Paul or Moses or David or anyone else lived a kind of higher life, you know, beyond the normal things that all of us face on a regular basis. If we get that impression, if Paul knew we ever thought that he was kind of somehow superhuman, he would roll over in his grave. He would be the first one to say, "No, I'm just a guy doing what the Lord has called me to do." And so I think, by and large, when we come to sections of the Scripture at the end of Colossians chapter 4, where Paul is wrapping up this very personal letter that he's writing to some real people, what we find is a lot of personal details. And Paul gets personal and starts talking about, tell so-and-so this, and so-and-so sends your greetings, and tell this person that. And we sometimes we read that and we say, why is this in here? This is Scripture. This is the Word of God. Why are all these personal details that, I mean, honestly, don't have any bearing on, you know, they're not giving me any instructions. They're just exactly specific to the people that were happening. Well, I think the Holy Spirit, as He is breathing out the Word of God through Scripture writers like Paul, He allows these kinds of things to be content in the letter to let us know and to remind us these are real people. These are real issues. We don't need to just think of Christianity as a set of instructions and just kind of robotic obedience. No, this is real life, written, dealt with and instructed by real people. And in this section, chapter 4, verse 7 through the end of the letter, wow, there are some real gems. If we will just stop and observe what is being said here, we will see some of the reality of what goes on in the church, what the church should be about, what it is to live and minister and work for Jesus Christ in the world. Let's not pass over them too lightly as we get to these personal details. Let's remember, all Scripture, every word of it, is breathed out by God, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Even these words that are written here that seem like meaningless personal details that just dealt with first century people and places. Let's observe what is being said here. Let's get some insight into what the church is really about. Let me just read this section as we launch into it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Follow along with me as I read. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about which you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. I want to take up these personal details as a whole section and look at them as a group. And I want us to look at what's being said here, what picture we gain. And really, I want to pull out five key realities that teach us what real life in the church is about. And do so not in a way where it's instruction, you know, here's what you should do and here's what you shouldn't do, but by example. Just looking at the example that these provide. Okay? So you see it there on your outline in the bulletin, the first key reality that this section teaches us. One is the reality of fellow workers. As I said, Paul was not alone. Paul had fellow workers with him. This Paul's very public ministry was engaged in with him by many people. As you read through the New Testament, what you find is that Paul was hardly ever alone, and in specific individuals are mentioned. We think about the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who took the gospel out. Well, it wasn't Paul alone. The Apostle Paul was a real person, and yet together with him are all those that we would say are in the Apostle Paul mission team as he went out. Some of the names that worked with him, there are 40-plus individuals that the Scripture says were constantly with Paul and were with him in his ministry. Some of the names might be familiar: Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, Mark, Luke, Apollos. Others might not be so familiar. Let me give you some of these unsung heroes of Paul's ministry: Artemas, Onesimus, Demas, Aristarchus, Tychicus, Silas, Silvanus, Epaphroditus, Gaius, Sopater, Sosipater, Secundus, Trophimus, Erastus, Lucius, Jason, a man named Jesus, who they called Justice, Tertius, Crescens, Quartus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudius, Sosthenes, Manaen, Epaphras, Aquila, Priscilla. These were all listed to be with Paul at various times in his ministry as he went about doing. These are real people working with him, his fellow workers. In addition to these, there's 15-plus people who Paul calls his fellow workers, but we don't ever find them with him on his travels throughout the book of Acts and being referenced in the letters that he wrote. People like Phoebe and Andronicus and Junius and Urbanus and Euodia and Syntyche. He says, these are my fellow workers. Do you get the picture? Paul's not alone. He had lots of fellow workers. These are the, as I said, the unsung heroes, if you will. The reality is that all of the gospel ministry, the church planting, the church strengthening work that Paul did, he did through these people and together with these other people. Very much a team effort. There's no question Paul was the God-appointed leader of the group. He was the called apostle, the one Christ himself sent out. And yet he was not alone in that. And Paul knew it. And he realized, and we need to realize, that Paul was not alone. And he could not have, no way he could have done what he did if he sought to go it alone. Here in this letter, Paul mentions 8 of his fellow workers. We saw them as we read the text. Verse 7, Tychicus. Verse 9, Onesimus. Verse 10, our Aristarchus and Mark. Verse 11, this man Jesus, who they referred to as Justice. Verse 12, Epaphras. Verse 14, Luke and Demas. See, here's the reality. The work of Christ in the world will never be by one person. It will always be by a group of people. Jesus himself gathered 12 disciples together that they might be with him, that he might send them out to do the work. Was Jesus capable? Was Jesus kind of like superhuman? Well, yes, he was. He was God in human flesh, and yet the way in which God has chosen to work is to call people to himself and then to call them to work with him in the work that he's doing in the world. There's always going to be those who are thrust into the spotlight, like the Apostle Paul and like Moses and David and Joshua and others. And they are the leader that God has called to do something in the world in their day and age, something he wants done. But they never do it alone. Now, there are even people in more recent history, like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon. Even in our own day, like men like John Piper and John MacArthur and Al Mohler and others, who that God has given them a vision for what needs to happen in this world, especially in their sphere. And he's given them the heart and the desire to do it, and the ability and the gifting and the leadership skills to lead a group of people in doing those things. And yet, those men are not doing that alone. There's all sorts of people around them. And what we get is the reality in this section of fellow workers for the kingdom, even working with the Apostle Paul. Here's the other reality. Few, if any of us, are ever going to be that person in the spotlight, the one in their sphere or their generation that the Lord is using. Maybe there would be some of us in this group who would be that kind of person that the Lord uniquely sets apart and calls to lead a mission like that. But probably few of us, if any. But all of us have the opportunity to be an Andronicus or Junius. I mean, one who is a fellow worker with the work that Christ is doing in this world, accomplishing that work, partnering, as it were, with Jesus in the the work he's doing in the world, just the same as those who are in the limelight, just a different role. We have the opportunity to be described as Paul describes Tychicus here. Look at verse 7. He says, "Our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondslave or bondservant in the Lord." How? How could we be that person? What's the pathway? What does it take? What is required of us if we are going to be called by that kind of label, that kind of moniker? Beloved brother, to one who is the Lord has appointed to do a great work in his day. A faithful servant, a fellow slave of or in the Lord. What does it mean to be a fellow worker? That's the question we're asking. Well, Paul's description of Tychicus and others, it doesn't just give us a label he puts on them. It doesn't just say what he's called them. But if we'll look a little deeper into these, what he says about them, we'll get the characteristics, what it takes to be a fellow worker. And to run the risk of saying, be a Tychicus, be like so-and-so, I do want to say, look, Paul has given us these details here. The Holy Spirit has put the details in here that we can see what it is to be a faithful worker in the kingdom. Not through instruction, but by example. We gain some insight into the character. What is the character of a fellow worker who the Holy Spirit uses in his work in the world? I want to give you three. You can look here and elsewhere in the Scripture to find others. But three primary ones kind of rise to the surface in this text. The first characteristics of a fellow worker is true humility. And you see it in Tychicus here in verses 7 and 8, really verses 7 through 9. Look at that text again. "As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. Sending them along with Onesimus, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Well, what do we find out first thing about Tychicus? He's been sent on a task. Paul told him to do something. "Hey, Tychicus, I need you to go to Colossae." Paul's in Rome, and Paul's saying, "I need you to travel the 600 miles by sea and 120 miles by land to go and deliver not only this letter, but also to be there to personally speak about our circumstances here in Rome and what's happening here. Tychicus, I want you to go." And Tychicus goes. Now, we might read that and say, well, okay, I mean, I don't see true humility there. I mean, Paul sends him on a mission. That kind of sounds like an adventure. Wow, cool. All right, great. I'll go. But let's look in the New Testament where else we find Tychicus. Turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 6. Because we find Tychicus again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Paul here, wrapping up his letter to the Ephesians, written about the same time as the letter to the Colossians. "But that you may know about my circumstances," Ephesians 6:21, "how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, that he may comfort your hearts." Wow, that sounds familiar. That's exactly the same thing he said he was sending Tychicus to do to the Colossians. Now he's sending them to the Ephesians. Now, given that Colossians and Ephesians were probably written about the same time, and that Ephesus is on the way to Colossae, it may be the same trip. And he has the same purpose on the same trip. It could have been a different time, but a different trip, but maybe the same one. But turn a few pages to the right to Titus chapter 3. This is definitely written at a different time and with a different purpose in mind. Titus chapter 3, just past 1 and 2 Timothy, and all the T's are together in the New Testament. Makes it good for people like me. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, ministering there as part of Paul's apostolic band. Paul says, verse 12 of Titus 3, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Okay, What do we know about Tychicus? Here we go again. Paul's sending him off again. Paul's sending him on another mission. Okay, really, this time, I mean, he's kind of the bench warmer. I mean, I sent Titus initially to Crete, but I need to spend some time with Titus, so I'm sending you in, Tychicus. You're going in as a sub for Titus, and Titus needs to come and spend some time with me in Nicopolis there for the winter. This is when Paul was still traveling around. Okay. Turn back a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is many years later. Paul, again imprisoned, writing from prison, still directing the affairs. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul saying to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Here's the circumstance. Demas, who was one of his fellow workers, he has loved this present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then another person who was there with him, Crescens, has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia on mission there. Only Luke is still with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So here we go again. What's happening with Tychicus? Paul's just sending them here and there. Go here, Tychicus. Do this. We need you over here. Go there. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Tychicus. A faithful servant of the Lord, loves the Lord, working with the Apostle Paul. Paul just sending him here and there. Travel on journeys. Go do this. Here's what I need you to do. I mean, we might say, hey, Paul, what am I, your messenger boy? I mean, come on. I can do real work. Why are you just sending me off all these places? The true humility says, hey, I'm not too big for the work. The work is so big, I'm willing to do whatever is needed for the work to be accomplished. True humility. Willing to just do whatever the work requires. Whatever is mission critical, if I'm needed to do it, true humility says, great, I'm in. You want to send me? Yeah, I'll deliver a letter. Yeah, I'll go encourage the people there. I'll fill in for Titus. I'll do whatever you need. I'll go to Ephesus. Okay? True humility. That was Tychicus. Now turn with me back to Colossians 4. I want to show you the second characteristic of a fellow worker. Not only true humility, willingness to do whatever is needed in the Word, but also a shared vision. Shared vision. I want you to see it in this man Epaphras. Look in verses 12 and 13. We realize, from reading earlier, you may have heard this name Epaphras before. Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel message to Colossae. And Paul refers to him in chapter 1 as the one who received the message and took it to the gospel message, took it to Colossae in the first place. Paul spent 2 years ministering in Ephesus during one of his missionary journeys. He kind of stopped there and stayed in Ephesus for a while. And Luke records that the gospel went out to all of the region of Asia Minor, which is where Colossae was, while Paul was in Ephesus. Well, obviously not through Paul himself. He stayed in Ephesus. But through those the Lord brought to hear the gospel message, be discipled by Paul, and then, like Epaphras, goes back to his hometown in Colossae, communicates the gospel, the church begins in earnest there. That's Epaphras. Now, years later, Paul is in prison in Rome. Epaphras goes to Rome, arrives in Rome somehow. We don't know if he had business there or if he just went specifically on behalf of the church in Colossae to see Paul, to check in on him. But Paul says Epaphras is now here. He has come to visit Paul, and he filled Paul in on the situation in Colossae, which resulted in this letter being written to them. And Paul now recommends Epaphras to them. Look at what he says about Epaphras in verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, he sends you his greetings, but Paul doesn't stop there. He says, let me tell you about Epaphras. He is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, and here's what he's praying, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea, which was a neighboring community, and in Hierapolis, which is a neighboring community. To Colossae. Okay. Do you notice something about what Paul said? That he's laboring earnestly in his prayers? That he wants you to stand complete, perfect, fully assured in the will of God, that he has a deep concern? Well, these are the very same things that Paul himself said he was laboring for, he was praying for about them. Look back at chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it," heard of your faith. Again, Paul's never been to Colossae. "Since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience." Okay? This is what Paul was praying. Epaphras was praying the same thing. He had a shared vision with Paul. Look at what Paul says he's working for in, at the end of chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Well, that's exactly what Epaphras is praying for, that they would be complete and have a full assurance of their salvation. The very same thing Paul says he's working for, striving for, through the power of the Spirit there. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. For Paul says, "For I want you to know, Colossians, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a knowledge of God's..." Paul wanted them to have full assurance of understanding, and Epaphras is praying that they would have full assurance of all the will of God. See what I'm saying? Shared vision. The very thing that Paul was praying for, Paul was laboring for, Epaphras was doing the very same thing. There was a shared vision. That's what it means to be a fellow worker. Not only true humility, saying the work is so big, I'll do whatever. I'm not too big for the work. What needs to happen? I'll do it. But also, I know what needs to happen. I know what is involved. I know what Christ wants to do in this world, and I want to be a fellow worker. I'm not just waiting around for assignment. I know what needs to happen. I'm praying for those very things. I'm engaging myself in those very things. This is what it means to stand as a fellow worker, to be a part of what Christ is doing in the world. And then even the heart. Look at verse 13. "I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those in the next two towns over." Okay? Much like the Apostle Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, Paul speaks of all the dangers he's been in, dangers on the sea, dangers on the road, dangers from robbers, those who persecute him, imprisonments, beatings, being reviled publicly. Paul says, "Look, I know all those things, but apart from all such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who stumbles into sin without my intense concern for them?" Paul had a heart concern, and what we see here is Epaphras did too. It wasn't just kind of an isolated thing for him. It wasn't just kind of like, well, you know, I just kind of whatever. It was like, this is my heart. This is my intense concern. We don't really know what Epaphras' tangible role was. Was he a leader in the church in Colossae? Was he actually a part of Paul's traveling swarm of people? But we do know what his heart was. He had a shared vision with Paul. And I just think we have to step back from this and say, boy, would I want to be called a fellow worker? Would I want to be one who is a worker with Christ in the world, participating in what he is doing in some tangible way in this world? If so, then am I bearing such a burden in my own heart? Do I have an intense concern for the souls of the people around me? Am I willing to do whatever it takes to be involved in the work? Do I have such a heart? I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Epaphras did. Paul calls him a bondslave of Jesus Christ there in verse 12. And then back in 1:7, he says he's our beloved and trusted fellow slave of Christ. True humility, a shared vision, understanding what Christ is doing in the world, and having that be your heartbeat too. But you know what? It's more than just heart. It's more than just what should our heart be? True humility, a shared vision, what should be going on in our mind? Being a true fellow worker is going to take a third thing as well. It's going to take taking that heart and letting it translate into decisions and actions on your part. That's the third characteristic we see here. And I want you to see it in this group of men Paul describes in verses 10 and 12. And the reality is, not only true humility, not only a shared vision, but a personal sacrifice is going to be required. If we look closely, we'll see it in Paul's words about Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus' justice. Now look at what Paul says about Aristarchus in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. You know, Paul wasn't in prison alone in Rome. He wasn't the only Christian imprisoned there. Apparently, Aristarchus was also. Perhaps Paul was using this word fellow prisoner to describe the commitment that Aristarchus had to Christ. You know, he was like a prisoner. He was captivated by Christ. Paul describes himself that way sometimes. But the way he refers to it and the way he uses this term elsewhere, more than likely Aristarchus was actually a prisoner with him in the prison in Rome. Now, when Paul was in prison in Rome, at least the first time, he was like under house arrest. Okay, so he wasn't like he was in a dungeon chained. It was at the time he arrived in Rome that he spent 2 years there kind of under house arrest. People could come and visit him and he could do ministry, but he was still imprisoned. He couldn't go wherever he wanted to. And apparently Aristarchus was imprisoned with him as well. Aristarchus was a Jew from Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica. He had probably responded to the gospel when Paul came and preached the gospel there in Thessalonica before Paul was run out of town. At some point, he joined Paul's entourage because in Acts 19, we hear that Aristarchus was traveling around with him, really finished out the third missionary journey, traveled with him to Jerusalem where Paul was arrested, and now he's imprisoned with Paul in Rome. We know that he was on the ship with Paul as he traveled to Rome and had the shipwreck and everything else. So now Aristarchus is in prison, just like Paul. Probably, as he traveled around with Paul, he probably received very much the same treatment as Paul. Beatings, imprisonment, revilings, whatever. But at least we know he was imprisoned. Well, incarceration, certainly there's a level of personal sacrifice to be willing to be imprisoned, to be confined for the sake of the gospel. What it means to be a fellow worker? Well, Aristarchus is an example here. At least being willing to be imprisoned. That kind of commitment. You know what? Let's look a little deeper at these three men. Not only was Aristarchus imprisoned, but look at what Paul says about Aristarchus and Mark, and at the end of verse 12, or the first 11, this man Jesus Justice. He says, look at the end of verse 11. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. These are the only ones. These are the only Jews ministering with me here in Rome. If you can make a note to read Acts chapter 28, what Paul was doing in Rome. But Paul was there, one of his primary missions there was to communicate with the Jews, who many of whom lived in Rome. And as soon as he arrived, the Jews came and said, "Hey, wait, we hear about you. You're kind of a troublemaker. Well, what is it that you're teaching? What do you believe? You're a Jew. You were way high up as a Pharisee. I mean, you were one of the top dogs in Judaism. And now you're teaching something we don't understand. Tell us about it." And so Paul began to communicate to them what the gospel really was. The Jewish Messiah had come. We need to put our faith and trust in the Messiah. And there was a great disagreement among the Jews there in Rome over what Paul was teaching. Some believed and others didn't. And apparently this was a part of the major mission that Paul was doing in Rome, is interacting with those Jews. Surely some, those who came to believe, began to work with Paul and to communicate and associate themselves with Paul. But after a time, by the time he writes this letter to the Colossae, Paul says, look, the only three Jews left with me are those who've been traveling around with me. All the others have kind of faded away. All the others who had believed, they're no longer with me. Remember what happened to the Jews who accepted Christ right away in Jerusalem? Tremendous persecution came on them. The Jews had rejected Jesus and anything that had to do with him, and they began to persecute and put out of the synagogue anyone who was associated with Jesus. And when you're a Jew and you're put out of the synagogue, you have no association. Your whole culture, your whole world is cut off. And this is what surely was happening there in Rome to those Jews who had believed the message Paul was bringing and who had begun to be excited about him. And then they just kind of faded away. They decided to kind of step out of the deep water and back into the shallows and kind of splash around in the shallows. Now, we're still Christians. We're still following it, but we're not really associating with Paul. We're not taking part in the work that he's doing. And only Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justice were the only Jews there doing it. Surely they gave good reasons for kind of backing away from Paul. But the bottom line is, more than likely, much social, cultural, family pressure caused them to say, this is too much sacrifice for me. I'd rather kind of just back out. Well, that same kind of cultural pressure is there today for those in predominantly Muslim cultures where the gospel has come. And if one responds to Christ, they're going to feel that same kind of pressure. Those who are in communist nations, same kind of pressure. You come to Christ, man, you're going to be cut off. You're not going to get business opportunities. You're going to be completely cut off. And so many just back away. But if you're going to be a fellow worker, it's going to require the kind of personal sacrifice. And we say, okay, well, I mean, I don't live in a predominantly Muslim country. I'm not a communist country. I think perhaps, maybe often unrecognized, there are cultural, family-type pressures that would hold us back from really jumping into the work, really being a partner with what Christ is doing in the world, really wading into the deep waters of the sweat work of doing Christ's work in the world. Now, when I say the deep waters, I'm not talking about becoming a full-time missionary or a pastor or something like that. I'm just simply saying, right where you are in your life, saying, I'm going to have a shared vision with Christ, with what the Scriptures say, like with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to have a shared vision. I'm going to have a true humility to do whatever the work needs. I'm going to do it. And whatever personal sacrifice is necessary, I'm there. I'm going to seek to be a worker for Christ right in the middle of my world, right in the middle of my work, right in the middle of my neighborhood, right in the middle of my family members, whatever it may be. If that decision is made, if you decide to wade out into those waters, and there's going to be personal sacrifices that are going to be necessary. Maybe in time spent in leisure, because the extra time you have is spent seeking to do whatever the work is. Be sent and go and speak and whatever it may be. Maybe that's a personal sacrifice that would be made. Or maybe it's time spent in career advancement. I back out a little bit of the time that's spent that I otherwise could spend to really advance my career because, man, there's things I need to do for to be a fellow worker. Maybe it's being ostracized from certain social circles. Maybe it's even being ridiculed by other Christians for trying to uphold a truly biblical position on things like marriage or homosexuality or the gospel itself. And other Christians kind of look at you like, what are you, some kind of freak? Are you some kind of weirdo? Well, this is what the Scripture says. This is what Christ has written down for us. You know? And you're just kind of put out of that circle. These are the kind of personal sacrifices I think if we'll think about it, and each of us ought to think about it, what are the pressures that are keeping me from making the kind of labors in the work that is happening that I could get a part of, that I could be a fellow worker with? And perhaps those things are dragging us away, dragging us out of what Christ would be calling us to do. Being like these men here. Paul says, these are the only ones. The only ones willing to make the personal sacrifices, having the shared vision, being truly humble to do what the work requires. And Jesus says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, those who are willing to truly partner with me are few. Pray that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest. I mean, those words are soul stirring. They affect, they're talking about a serious kind of partnership with the work of Christ in the world. And I just encourage all of us, don't let those words just kind of slide over your soul and kind of slide off. Let them sit there and maybe some of that sink down. What does that mean to be a laborer for God's harvest in the world? What could be my part in that? Man, I'm not the Apostle Paul. What could be my part? What kind of fellow work could I be doing? Not just so that you'll be a good soldier, but since you'll have great joy in the thing you've already given your whole life to. Isn't that what it is to be a Christian? That you've committed your whole soul to Christ? Consider this thing I've given my whole life to. How can I have the greatest possible joy by the greatest possible involvement in it right where I am? Or maybe the Lord's calling me to something somewhere. And look at what Paul says at the end of verse 11 about these kinds of fellow workers. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. This leads us to our second key reality here of what it is to be in the church. The reality of mutual encouragement. Not only a reality of fellow workers, but the reality of mutual encouragement. It does my heart good to hear Paul say this at the end of verse 11, that he needed encouragement. He needed comfort, and that his fellow workers provided that for him. The ministry he had been called to was not easy, but he was not a superhuman. He was not a robot. He was a real man who struggled when people said nasty things about him, when people beat him and imprisoned him, and all the labors and difficulties working night and day not to be a burden to the church. And he grew weary and he grew discouraged at times, and yet God brought along those who would encourage him. Acts 28, I'll let you just jot this reference down. Acts 28, verses 14 and 15. When Paul was being transported to Rome to be imprisoned there, it says that a group of Christians heard he was coming, and they came out of Rome, and they came to meet him on the way and just kind of go with him into Rome. And it said, Luke records, and it greatly encouraged Paul. Just by their being there with him and just showing a solidarity with him in that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, it says that a man named Onesiphorus, he came and helped him while he was in Rome and ministered to his tangible needs there. This is the second time he was imprisoned in Rome, and things were much different. He was in chains. He was in a lonely prison cell all by himself. And a man named Onesiphorus came, and he refreshed his spirit because of his presence there. That kind of encouragement. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says the very same thing, that Paul received encouragement from a visit of two of his fellow workers who came to help him in the work. And Paul says here in Colossians 4:11, these guys who hung in there with me in the work, they proved to be an encouragement to me in a special way to encourage his heart. Paul received encouragement. But I also want you to see from this section, Paul, his great desire was to give encouragement. Look back at verses 7 and 8. What did Paul send Tychicus to do? To tell about all the affairs in Rome and what was going on with the Apostle Paul. With what goal? End of verse 8. So that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul wanted the Colossians to be encouraged by what they heard was happening in Rome with Paul in his imprisonment. Now, I want us to just stop and think here for a minute, because we got to get into the situation that Paul was in. These people had never met Paul one time in their life. He had never been to Colossae. And yet, Paul says, I want Tychicus to come and tell you about my circumstances so that your hearts will be encouraged. Why would their hearts be encouraged? They had never even met him. They didn't know the man. And yet, boy, they were linked up with this man. because he had shared the gospel with Epaphras, and Epaphras had brought the gospel to them. It had revolutionized their lives. It had changed their whole lives. And now they realize that was because of what the message that Paul brought. And now Paul's in prison in Rome. And what's going on with him? There was this kind of connectivity, this kind of deep concern for one another. Paul's concern for them, that they may be distressed about the work of Christ in the world. And they're concerned about him, what's happening in Rome. He's in prison. This is the man who kind of bringing the gospel around. And what's happening with him? What's the state? I just wonder, if we were in the same circumstance of the Colossians, would we be that concerned? Would we be distressed to hear about a man we've never met in prison somewhere across on the other side of the world, out of our purview? I don't know. It seems as if there was a tight affinity there in the early church that maybe sometimes I think we've lost. This need for mutual encouragement, this tremendous concern for one another. I guess maybe you could chalk it up to Near Eastern communities. Near Eastern people have a much stronger sense of community than we kind of self-reliant Americans do. Maybe you could chalk it up to that. Or maybe we just live a kind of self-absorbed, I like to live as an island and do my own thing and you do your own thing and we'll just kind of get along in life. Maybe that's really the issue. That is not how the Apostle Paul. There was deep concern. We see it in Epaphras. He's concerned that they may be distressed about his situation. There's a love and a concern and a connectedness here among them. This was important to their lives. I don't think any of us could say that American Christianity at this point, this issue of encouragement and care and concern for one another, I don't think any of us would say that we're at the high water mark on that issue. You know, we're down here on this concern, love, care, encouragement of one another, how important that is in our lives. I'm not sure we're in line with the glimpse we get here of the concern that the church has for one another. I would just say, let's let Paul's interaction here with the Colossians and his concern that they're discouraged and their concern about how things are going with him, and just that connection with one another, let's let that be a spur to our souls about how we interact, how we love one another, how we're seeking to encourage one another along, and give some attention and priority to the way we interact with one another and with those who are on mission for Christ, whether locally or around the world. I think we need to grow in that area. Honestly do. And can I just be so bold as to give an assignment to us for that? I don't often give you very specific things and tasks to do, but I'm going to this morning, because I think this is an area in general we all need to grow in. Let me encourage you to do a couple things. One, write a letter or an email or send a text, whatever, to someone you know is laboring for the gospel. They could be a missionary. They could be a friend in another city. They could be a prisoner, you know, that's being persecuted in a country around the world. Send some encouragement to them. Let them know you're behind them. Let them know you're appreciate that they are linked up with Christ and they're doing the work in the world, especially if you can find someone that's struggling in it. It's having a hard time, kind of like what Paul was in prison. And just send them a note. Let them know. Call them. Let them know, I'm with you. I'm glad you're on our team. Continue on in the work. Keep at it, man. I'm here with you. I think that would do us good, and it obviously would do them good, to say, I'm connected with you. We're connected here because we are one in Christ, and you're out there doing the work, and I want to encourage you in it. Okay? The second thing, it may be a little harder. I think we could go home this afternoon, or put it on our calendar this week to do that. And I encourage you to do it. The second one, that may be a little harder. And that is, look around, find someone who's doing the work. Find someone who you say, man, they're serving Christ. They really are. They're investing themselves. They are a fellow worker with the gospel. And seek to encourage them in some tangible way. Seek to join up with them. partner with them in some tangible way. Maybe it's some extra funds you've got you can send their way if they have some needs in that way. Maybe it's asking how you can pray for them and actually praying for them. Maybe it's going and helping them in their work for a little bit. Fill in for them. Say, hey, man, you're laboring. Let me be a sub. Let me be a Tychicus and sub in for you. And you take a break, refresh yourself, and then as you get back into it. Or maybe you just want to say, you know what? I'm ready. I'm prepared. I'm equipped. I'm going to start partnering with you. Do you need a partner? Can I just work with you all the time now? Can we take that kind of little step towards what it takes to be a fellow worker? Because that's the picture we get here, that fellow workers are great at mutual encouragement. They participate in those things. We can be an encouragement to others. Okay, so those two assignments, please don't stop there. If you perceive, hey, I could do something else, don't let my two little assignments hold you back. Think about what it is to be a fellow worker. Think about what it is to mutually encourage your fellow Christians, especially those who are wading out into the deep waters of the work of Christ in their everyday life. May Christ be glorified as we move in that direction, as we consider what humility really looks like for us in the work of Christ, as we consider what it is to have a shared, what is the vision, what is Christ doing in the world, and what can I do to be a part of it? And what kind of sacrifices is that going to take of me? Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you came into this world to save. You didn't come just to make people comfortable. You didn't come just to provide everything for us, to make us have nice, easy lives. You did come to bring us joy. You did come to let us see what a joy it is to be with you, to be reconciled and have a future and a hope for eternity. And yet you came to call us to yourself and into the work to be a laborer in your harvest. And what a joy that harvest is. Lord, I pray you'd give us a sense of that joy.